All right, Leviticus 27. Again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man makes a difficult vow, he shall be valued according to your valuation of persons belonging to the Lord. If your valuation is of the male from 20 years even to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary. Or if it is a female, then your valuation shall be 30 shekels. If it be from 5 years even to 20 years old, then your valuation for the male shall be 20 shekels, and for the female 10 shekels. But if they are from a month even up to 5 years old, then your valuation shall be 5 shekels of silver for the male, and for the female your valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. If they are from 60 years old and upward, if it is a male, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels, for the female, 10 shekels. But if he is poorer than your valuation, then he shall be placed before the priest, and the priest shall value him according to the means of the one who vowed, the priest shall value him. Now if it is an animal of the kind which men can present as an offering to the Lord, any such that one gives to the Lord shall be holy. He shall not replace it or exchange it, a good for a bad, or a bad for a good. Or if he does exchange animal for animal, then both it and its substitute shall become holy. If, however, it is any unclean animal of the kind which men do not present as an offering to the Lord, then he shall place the animal before the priest. The priest shall value it as either good or bad, as you, the priest, value it, so it shall be. But if he should ever wish to redeem it, then he shall add one-fifth of it to your valuation. Now if a man consecrates his house as holy to the Lord, then the priest shall value it as either good or bad. As the priest values it, so it shall stand. Yet if the one who consecrates it should wish to redeem his house, then he shall add one-fifth of your valuation price to it, so that it may be his. Again, if a man consecrates to the Lord parts of the fields of his own property, then your valuation shall be proportionate to the seed needed for it, a homer of barley seed of 50 shekels of silver. If he consecrates his field as of the year of Jubilee, according to your valuation, it shall stand. If he consecrates his field, however, after the Jubilee, then the priest shall calculate the price for him proportionate to the years that are left until the year of Jubilee. It shall be deducted from your valuation. If the one who consecrates it should ever wish to redeem the field, then he shall add one-fifth of your valuation price to it, so that it may pass to him. Yet, if he will not redeem the field, but has sold the field to another man, it may no longer be redeemed. And when it reverts in the Jubilee, the field shall be holy to the Lord, like a field set apart. It shall be for the priest as his property. Or if he consecrates to the Lord a field which he has bought, which is not a part of the field of his own property, then the priest shall calculate for him the amount of your valuation up to the year of Jubilee, and it shall be on that day give your valuation as holy to the Lord. In the year of Jubilee, the field shall return to the one from whom he bought it, to whom the possession of the land belongs. Every valuation of yours, moreover, shall be after the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel shall be 20 gerahs. However, firstborn among animals, which as a firstborn belongs to the Lord, no man may consecrate it. Whether ox or sheep, it is the Lord's. But if it is among the unclean animals, then he shall redeem it according to your valuation and add to it one-fifth of it. And if it is not redeemed, then he shall be sold according to your valuation. Nevertheless, anything which a man sets apart to the Lord out of all that he has, of man or animal or of the fields of his own property, shall not be sold or redeemed. Anything devoted to destruction is most holy to the Lord. No one who may have been set apart among men shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death. Thus all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or of the fruit of the tree is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If therefore a man wishes to redeem part of his tithe, he shall add to it one-fifth of it. For every tenth part of herd or flock, whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. He is not to be concerned whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. Or if he does exchange it, then both it and its substitute shall become holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the sons of Israel at Mount Sinai. This is God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do want to come today and just thank you that we have this time to hear your word. We know too from your word that you valued us so very much that you would send your only son that he might suffer in our place, that he might be that propitiation, Father, for us. Father, we thank you that every day we can meet with you through your word. We can talk to you through prayer. We thank you that the blood of Jesus is what cleanses us from our sins. And Father, we acknowledge that and we give glory to your name, for you are most holy, you're pure, you're clean. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
It's a smart aleck in every crowd. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, just as he says also in another passage, Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having become made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. It's an interesting idea, isn't it, that Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered. It's a bit of a mystery, because when we think of the Lord Jesus, we think of him as a person having two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And of course, in his divine nature, he cannot learn anything, but in his human nature, he grew just like we do. So Luke records that he grew in wisdom and stature in the sight of God and in the sight of men. So as a human being, he learned what it means to obey by the things that he suffered. And of course, we know that Jesus was obedient in every case, and he was thus proven to be a perfect sacrifice. Just the kind of high priest that we should need, one who can save us from our sins. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. In our conclusion in Leviticus, we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning, but we're going to talk about it also in relationship to ourselves. And the reason I'm bringing this to our attention has to do with where I think we are a bit as a congregation. We've seen in the past several years too many cases when suffering comes, we jettison quickly the Word of God and we turn to other resources that are not biblical resources. And we minimize God's word so that we do not have to measure up to it. The problem with that is, of course, when we don't obey, our worship is unacceptable. There is a priority in the scriptures, and that priority is ethics, then worship. As I read last week, and Samuel said, Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from reigning as king. We can come to this building and we can sit under the teaching and we can take the Lord's Supper and we as men can stand and worship the Lord. But if it does not flow from a life of obedience, the Lord has no pleasure in it. The way we find out if we're obedient is not when life is good. It's really not so hard to obey when everything's going your way. The question is, what happens when life is not so good? When the Lord tests us, do we obey then? Let's bow together in prayer. Now, Lord, we come to your word and we desire your help. We ask that your spirit might be among us to illumine us, not just so we understand what the print on the page means, but we want to know you. And we want to be so satisfied with you and your ways and what you call for that obedience is second nature to us. And so, Lord, as we look into your word, help us, build us up in Christ, and cause us to be a congregation that's not simply known because we know the Bible, but a congregation that's known because we follow the Bible and we follow our Savior. Our Savior, our Good Shepherd, he knows us, and we hear his voice, and we follow him. So bless our time together now, we pray, for Christ's sake, for the glory of Christ. Amen. This morning, we are actually going to be looking at Psalm 22. The reason I chose Psalm 22 is because of Leviticus chapter 24. Last week we looked at Leviticus 24 briefly, and we noted here it seems like an anticlimax to the end of the book of Leviticus, which is on the holiness of God, and chapter 26 seems like the perfect conclusion. Then this seemingly non sequitur is added to the book, and we thought about that for a while, and we said, well, this is perfect because as one grows in holiness, then one wants to please the Lord, and out of it arose this system of vowing, Lord, if you do this for me, this is what I will do for you. I promise I will do this in the great congregation. And when we come to Hebrews, which I've told you all along, you cannot understand Hebrews unless you understand Leviticus. Hebrews is the fulfillment of Leviticus. There are two psalms in particular that are found in Hebrews, and they're found in the high priestly section of Hebrews. Now, a lot of people divide Hebrews by Jesus is greater than the angels, Jesus is greater than Moses, and so forth. That's not exactly how I see Hebrews. All those things are true, but I think there are two main sections. And the first section is found in chapters 1 through 4, which is Jesus as the Son of God, the King's Son, from Psalm chapter 2. And then the second section, chapters 5 through 10, Jesus as Melchizedekian priest. And then comes the conclusion at the end of chapter 10 that carries us all the way to the end of the book. In the section having to do with Jesus as the Melchizedekian priest, there are two psalms that are cited. One is very evident. In fact, we even talked about it last week. It comes in chapter 10 of Hebrews, and it is from Psalm 40. sacrifice and offering and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you did not desire, nor did you take pleasure in them, but you gave me a body. Lo, I've come to do your will, like it's written in the book of the law for me. And then the writer tells us, by this will we have been sanctified by the offering of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ once for all. Psalm 40 is a great psalm because it is a psalm that has a vow with it. We mentioned that just a little bit last week. But Psalm 22 is also found in Hebrews. And it's found in two places in Hebrews. The first place is maybe just a little obscure. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. It was the portion of scripture that I was reading, where he is now turning to a new theme from Jesus as God's King's Son to Jesus as the Melchizedekian priest in one person, both king and priest. And in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 5, he says, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. Because the high priests in Israel were appointed by God, so Jesus also was appointed as a high priest, but not according to the priesthood of Aaron, but the Melchizedekian priesthood. And then he looks back at the first section of Hebrews. He says, but he who said to him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And we will see that this is important in Psalm 22, just as he says also in another place, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then just look at verse 7. It says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. That verse right there actually is quoted in part in Psalm 22, verse 24, if you're reading not from the Masoretic text, but from the Septuagint. And so we tend to think of Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, as what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. But the way the author to the Hebrews is presenting it, this is what Jesus did on the cross. And he encapsulates all of Jesus' prayer in that great statement Jesus makes, my God, why have you forsaken me? The very thing that starts Psalm 22, suggesting then that Jesus goes on in his thoughts, in his mind, if not vocally, to pray all of Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm. And so I just want you to notice that it's found in Hebrews, the conclusion to Leviticus. Also, turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. This, of course, is undisputed. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things, and through whom, for him, let me start over. It was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author, the pioneer of their salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one. Here in the New American Standard, it says Father. The one is not designated. It's in italics. In the NIV, I believe it says family. I want to suggest to you that it's neither of those, although that would be true. But instead, this is something like more of the nature of who are all of one experience, one kind, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to thee. That's quoted in Psalm 22, verse 22. And when you think then about Hebrews chapter 2, it's setting up the case where God is bringing many sons to glory. And he is perfecting the captain, the pioneer, the forerunner of their salvation. And he does it through suffering. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And chapter 2 goes on to tell us, okay, since the children then share in flesh and blood, he too partook also of the same. For what purpose? That he might free them from slavery to sin. And then it says, for assuredly he does not take on the nature of angels, but he takes on the nature of Abraham's seed. In just a minute, in Psalm 22, we're going to discover that we are that, Abraham's seed. We're the offspring of Abraham by promise. Now, so God is bringing many sons to glory, and he perfects the author, the pioneer of their salvation through suffering. But the one who sanctifies and those whom he sanctifies are of one common experience. Ah, so Paul said, as he worked his way back through Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. We live in a time where we want heaven on earth. We expect God to answer our prayers, to make our life easy. And God is saying, well, that's not quite the way it works. This is the road my son went down. This is the road my sons will go down. So turn then to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, of course, is very famous, a great messianic psalm. Sometimes we forget that Psalm 22 is written by David, and although it goes beyond his experience, the language seems way too big for David. Yet it still has something to do with his experience. And the psalm fits into three parts. Verses 1 through 10, then 11 through 21, and 22 through 31. It's a lament. The psalmist is saying, God, why do you forsake me? I call out to you and there's no answer. I don't know where you are. You don't listen to me. And so in the first cycle, there is lament. But then he looks back into history and he sees, well, God has been faithful, even though he doesn't hear God. Then in the second part, he laments again, but this time it's lament with petition. And he describes his situation, which has a lot of imagery that has to do with the cross. And he asks God to help him. And by the time we come to the last words of the section, sure enough, his confidence is bolstered and he's saying, God will hear me. He starts out saying, where are you, God? You don't even hear me. By the time you come to the end of the lament section, he's saying, you answer me. You will answer me. Then comes, as in often in a lament psalm, at the very end, a psalm of praise, where he says, okay, God, I'm going to pay my vow. So obviously within the psalm, David is saying something like, Lord, if you'll deliver me, I'll pay my vows in the great congregation. And we understand what those vows are, right? A man would come and he would sacrifice and hold peace offerings with a huge feast. And he would invite his friends and his neighbors and the Levites that live around him. And then he would get them up to the tabernacle or the temple and he would tell them, this is the plight I was in and here's what God did for me. So that God gets all the glory. This is our God. Look at how wonderful he is. But in this case, it's the king talking. It's David the king. So who would be his neighbor? Well, the whole country. So he's going to invite the great congregation to come and hear what he has to say. And he's going to spread out a lavish feast for both the poor and for the rich. And they're going to hear what great things God has done. That's the final section, where God gains all the praise. And as we're going to see, it fits the Psalms and the progress of the kingdom under which we fall. So we're going to look just rapidly through the three sections. You're very familiar with it. The first section, verses 1 through 10, are divided into two parts. And each of the two parts have first a lament, and then they have a little section where he looks back historically, first to the nation of Israel, then to his own birth. And he finds that God is trustworthy, even though he's not hearing from God. Okay, so here's the thing. It's David. He's a human being like you and me. And he's pondering, wondering, baffled why God doesn't answer him. Notice what he says then in verses 1 and following. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. David is saying, God, I come to you in prayer, and I'm searching for you, asking for your help all the time, by day, by night. I cry out to you, and there's no answer. You've abandoned me. You've left me alone. It's, of course, the experience of everybody, isn't it? I've been saying for some time, more than a year now, we don't pray. Orville calls us a church of prayer. I don't think that's really quite true. We don't pray because we don't believe prayer does anything. Or to put it in another way, we don't pray because we don't think God answers prayer. And so we go about and we can organize our lives the way we want to, and you know, life is pretty prosperous. It's only when we really get into a real tight situation where all of a sudden we are incapable of doing anything, then suddenly we're driven to our knees and we're ready to pray. We're not a people of prayer. But David was. And he's in a terrible plight. Probably not just himself, but maybe the entire nation. We don't know the background behind it. And he's been crying out to God, but he says, God, you've abandoned me. You have forsaken me. I cry, and there just absolutely is no answer. You ever feel like that? I do. Every time we come up against one of these situations in the church where a family goes astray and we try to follow God's word, and in almost every time they leave, and we pray and we entreat God and we ask him to bring them back, there seems to be no answer. It just doesn't seem to get answered. And I think, well, God, are you really there? Are you listening? But look what David says in verses 3 and following. Yet thou art holy, O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed. And so David is living in, let's just say, around about the year 1000 BC. And he thinks back through the history of Israel, the times that God answered the prayers of Abraham and the prayers of Jacob, the time that God answered the prayers of Moses, and how the nation cried out to God in the book of Joshua, and God answered them. He's thinking of all of the faithfulness of God, the very history that he knows, because he's the king. He's read the scriptures. He knows what the scriptures say. And so even though he feels utterly abandoned by God, as if God doesn't hear a thing he is saying, nevertheless, he looks back and he says, yeah, but you are holy. You are the one to be trusted, you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. Look, they trusted in you, and you heard them, and you delivered them. Then in verses 6 and following, he turns back to lament. And now he's not talking about so much the fact that God has abandoned him, but the people have also abandoned him, which is part of God's doing. David believes in a sovereign God. So, in essence, God has abandoned him. Look at verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lips. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver you. Let him rescue him, because he delights, he trusts in him. You can see then a very allusion to the cross, can't you? In Matthew chapter 27, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, the multitude say, oh, you who destroyed the temple and is going to rebuild it in 3 days, come down. Fear the Christ. And the chief priests and the elders, they're also wagging their heads and sneering and separating the lips. And they say, let God deliver him after all. He trusted in God. That's what they're saying to him. This is the experience of David, who is the type of Christ. And people are saying, what kind of nut is this David? After all, he has a simple childlike faith in the Lord. If that's the way he wants to be, then let God deliver him. If God hears him, if God really wants to help him, he has that simple childlike faith. The very thing we talk about. But maybe the very thing that we lack, that simple childlike faith, whereby we look into the New Testament and we see what the Scriptures say, what he calls us to. Remember, we're disciples of Jesus, and we've been taught all that he's commanded us to do. We're taught to observe all these new covenant laws. And then when we get into a tight fix, simple childlike faith won't do for us. See, because we simply refuse to suffer. We're going to have it our way, where life is better. God couldn't intend that my life be carried out in suffering, whether it be for a week or a month or a year or 10 years or 20 years or all of my life on earth. God couldn't intend that, could he? But of course he does. It's the very testimony to the grandeur of God that people are so given to him that when they live under the most awful conditions, they will serve him, obey him, and fear him. But here in America, where life is easy, well, no, we just simply will not put up with that. We can't have a simple child. No, God doesn't mean for me to suffer like that. And I've seen it right in my office when people say, no, that's I'm just not going to do that, which is another way of saying, no, Christians don't suffer like that. But Jesus did. Both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one experience. Through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of heaven. Look down then at verse 9, where he turns back now to confidence after lamenting that everyone's abandoned him. God's abandoned him. Everyone else has abandoned him. They sneer at him because of his simple faith in the Lord. Then he looks to his own childhood and he says, yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from my mother's womb. Thou didst make me to trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. And here he's looking at himself now as a covenant child. So in the Abrahamic covenant, as soon as a child is born, on the eighth day, a male son is taken and he is circumcised and he is part of the covenant. The circumcision doesn't save him. It doesn't guarantee that he's a believer, that he's elect, but he's in the covenant. And being in the covenant, the God of the covenant is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so David is simply saying, from the very time of my conception and birth, you've been my God. I came forth as a covenant child. I know all about you. I know your faithfulness. You taught me right from birth. And the picture here is almost of a midwife, one who's catching the child as he's cast out from the mother's womb and then laying the child on the mother's breast. That's what God has done. And so he again looks back, and even in his lamentable condition, he knows he can have confidence in God, even though right at the moment, at the time, he feels like God has utterly abandoned him. Then in verses 11 through 21, he enters into a section that again is lament. He's talking about his awful condition, and he's comparing it to a zoomorphic kind of situation. All the people are compared to bulls and lions and dogs that surround him and encircle him and encompass him and want to devour him. He laments, but here he begins to petition. And it starts out in verse 11 with a petition, then follows the lament, and then he returns to petition in verse 19. Notice what he says in verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. God, be not far. Trouble's near. There's nobody to help. There's no hope apart from you. And then he describes his situation, beginning in verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou dost lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots. And so here's a picture of David describing his situation, and he's taking this zoomorphic language, bulls and lions and dogs, but he's relating it to people, and it tells us something. He's talking about the kind of people that are nothing more than instinctual animals. They only care about eating and reproducing and grazing. They have no feeling, no thought. That's the way he's describing them. They're rapacious. All they want to do is devour him. And he describes himself in such ways that it's picked up in the New Testament. And here we see, he says, they've pierced my hands and my feet. My mouth is dry. My tongue cleaves to the roof of my mouth. And we think of Jesus hanging on the cross and saying, I'm thirsty. I'm poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint and my heart is melted within me. And we get a picture, don't we, there of Jesus hanging on the cross. And because of the violence of crucifixion and an inability to pull oneself up and breathe, all the joints become disjointed. And you can't breathe correctly, and the heart becomes undone, and suddenly you have a rapid heartbeat. It's not right. It's not correct. All of these things go beyond, it would seem, David's experience, and they speak then of Christ ultimately. But you can see it's a lament. It's an awful plight in which he finds himself. And he is in such desperate straits that his clothes have been stripped off of him and they're divided, and they cast lots for his garments. And this is picked up in John chapter 19, for example, verses 23 through 25, where Jesus' clothing are divided into four parts, but the tunic that was seamless, they cast lots for it. So this refers to Christ at the cross. So he laments. But now he is emboldened in petition. And in verse 19, he begins to petition again. Notice what he says. But thou, O Lord, be not far off. O thou, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword. My only, and the word, you notice if you have a New American Standard, the word life is in italics. The word is only. It's the word that means my, something that's very precious. It's the word that's used, for example, of Abraham's son, your only son. So he's talking about his life. Deliver my precious life from the power of death. And here he comes to the height of confidence. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild ox. And notice how he puts it, thou dost answer me. So the psalm begins with this, God, where are you? And he laments his condition. God's left him. Men have left him. They laugh at him. He has a simple faith in God. Let God deliver him if God cares. And then he describes his physical condition with respect to bulls and lions and dogs, the kind of human beings that are after him to destroy him. But then he comes back to petition, deliver me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the ox. Thou wilt hear me. And of course, this reminds us then, if it's at least typological, but probably prophetic. We might call it technically, typologically prophetic. And so we have to think of Christ on the cross. And on the cross, you remember, let's start with him being led to the cross. First, he's not thinking of himself. He's going out carrying his cross, and women are following and weeping, and he turns and he says, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves. He's thinking of them. And then they hang him on the cross and they nail his hands and his feet and they lift him up. And he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then there are two criminals hanging on either side of him, and they are hurling accusations just like everyone else. And at some point, one of the thieves has a change of heart. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. This day you shall be with me in paradise. Christ isn't thinking of himself. And then he's peering down from the cross, and out in front of him is his mother and the disciple John. And he talks to them, and he gives his mother into the care of the beloved disciple. He's not thinking of himself. But then high noon comes. And at high noon, the land becomes dark, pitch dark. And of course, it's not like our day, where there are street lights and car lights, so even when it's dark, there's a glow, there's a light out there. It's dark, pitch dark. And this lasts for 3 hours. And we all know that it's a demonstration of the darkness into which Christ has descended because his Father has abandoned him. He's left him. And so he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you abandoning me? And for that 3 hours, Jesus is left alone, suffering in darkness. Not for his own sin, but surely for our sin. God's not hearing him. No answer. No fellowship. The very essence of what it means to be in hell, to be separated from light and life and goodness and beauty, all that God is, Jesus is separated from him in darkness. And there's no answer. But then comes that moment when Jesus, to fulfill scripture, says, I'm thirsty. And a sponge is put up to his lips with sour wine, and he drinks it. And now everything's accomplished, and he says, it is finished. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He moves from abandonment to confidence. It's done. But of course, Jesus' prayer for deliverance is not answered in that he was saved from death. He wasn't. That's something we forget. Both he who sanctifies and those whom he sanctifies are of one common experience. For this reason, he's not ashamed to call them his brethren. That is, all prayer is not answered in this life. It doesn't happen that way. So in verses 22 and following comes the hymn of praise that's picked up in Hebrews chapter 2. And notice first verses 22 through 26. He says, I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants, you seed of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you descendants, seed of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the afflictions of the afflicted, neither has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him for help, he answered, from thee comes my praise. That is, because of thee I praise you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear thee. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. And so here's this picture now of David being delivered, and he stands in the congregation, and he tells all the people what God has done, and he spreads before them a lavish meal of peace offering, whereby God and man at table are sat down in fellowship, shalom. And he says, everybody will eat, and they'll be satisfied. Those who fear, they will praise, they will know, this is our great God. I want you to notice he uses the word the seed of Jacob and the seed of Israel. And then I want you to just flip back to Hebrews chapter 2. In talking about Jesus sharing in flesh and blood like his brethren. It says in verse 16, by way of explanation, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. The word help, well, it's one of those verbs in the Greek. Help is a possible translation if you're packing the King James. It says he doesn't take on the nature, which is another possible translation, and it's the translation I prefer. It fits. Jesus never took on the nature of angels, but he did take on the nature of the seed of Abraham. Now turn to Galatians chapter 3. Verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ were clothed with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, if you are of Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Abraham's seed. Just previously in Galatians chapter 3, he makes a point. He does not say seeds as if many, but seeds speaking of Christ. Abraham's promised seed is Christ. That's Abraham's seed. If we're of Christ and we're baptized into Christ, then we are with Christ, in Christ, the seed of Abraham, and in this sense, the true Israel. Notice, it's corporate. United with Christ, union with Christ, we are the seed of Abraham. And so when Jesus comes and speaks in the great congregation, well, we're going to ask, how does he do that? He's talking to you and me, the seed of Abraham. Turn back to Psalm 22. Then I just want you to notice he extends beyond what seems to be something true of Israel in verses 22 through 26 to broaden the praise that comes from the deliverance of David, the deliverance of Christ in verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will worship before thee. Here is a prophecy that is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. In your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before thee, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity, the seed, the descendants, will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. And then notice it says that he has performed it. The word perform is the word do. Accomplish. There is no object in the Hebrew to the accomplish. And you notice if you're carrying a New American Standard, the word it is in italics. And I want to suggest to you that the translation ought to be something like this. Verse 31, they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that it is finished. That it is finished. The very words of Christ on the cross, it is finished. Now turn back, if you would, to Psalm 2. Verse 6, but as for me, I have installed my king upon, I've installed my king upon Zion, upon my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth for thy possession. Now turn to Acts chapter 2. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received the promise, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So I just want you to notice just a couple of things. Psalm 22 ends with this vow. Jesus, if it's prophetic of Jesus, and it is, I'll declare thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the great congregation, I will sing your praise. Surely, Jesus rose from the dead, and he appeared to the disciples. And 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that he appeared to more than 500 people at once. But I want to suggest to you that it goes beyond that. Because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And he's poured forth this which you both see and hear. And down to our very day, when the church gathers and the scriptures are opened, Jesus declares the praise of what God has done. And each time we gather at the table, Jesus spreads a table for us that declares, this is what the Lord has done. He is fulfilling his vow even in our day. Now, how was Jesus' prayer answered? As I said, he wasn't delivered from death, he died. The answer to his prayer is clearly resurrection. Resurrection. And many of us, we will take confidence in the Lord because we know the scriptures. We've been given a heart to trust him. We'll take confidence in the Lord because we can look to past events where even we ourselves prayed to the Lord and he answered our prayers. And we know He hears us. But there will be times that we will pray and pray and pray, and it will seem like God is not listening to us whatsoever. Like the heavens have become iron and the rain can't fall. And what do we do then? We do what David did. We look back to the scriptures, to history, to find confidence in Him. And remember, sometimes answers don't come in this life. Answers always come. He will deliver us. But sometimes it's not for this life. It's in resurrection where all things are made right. Then I want you to notice also, when you look at Psalm 22, it starts out with the seed of Abraham and then it pushes out to the ends of the earth like it's mapping out the book of Acts. The Spirit's going to come upon you and you start with Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. And right now, Jesus is reaching to the ends of the earth. The king has sat down on David's throne. That's what Psalm 2 is telling us. The Lord said to sit at my right hand. He sat down. And right now, the kingdom is being extended to the ends of the earth because the king reigns. Let me close with this. Righteousness shall flow like water. Peace shall blossom. Joy remain. Swords and spears be turned into plowshares at the coming of the Lord to reign. Age of justice, rod of iron, Satan bound, thy people free, lions, lambs, and nations lying side by side in harmony. Earth shall yield a fruitful harvest. Bible doctrine all men know. Into Zion, holy city, shall all nations freely flow. Take thy trumpet now, creation. Sound aloud the jubilee. End of groaning, full redemption. Earth shall sing her major key. Faith shall claim a present, faith shall claim a present foretaste. Now enjoy what soon shall be. Come and rule my heart, King Jesus. Take thy throne and reign in me. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, we want to pause and thank you for our Savior who was hung on a cross and experienced a separation from you which is incomprehensible to us. As darkness descended over the land for 3 hours and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we know the answer. The one who knew no sin became sin. And your eyes are too pure to behold sin. And that sin was our sin. And he experienced in time on the cross all that we should have to experience for eternity separated from you. This is what our Savior did. He was abandoned by you. But you answered him in resurrection. He was handed over because of our transgressions. He was raised because of our justification. And we give you praise for him. And then, Lord, we want to be the kind of people that are of the same experience as he is. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And when we go through suffering, we want, Father, to be the kind of people that know that this comes from your sovereign hand and you are testing us. Will you obey, like Abraham, in giving up his only son? Now I know you fear me. That's what we want you to say of each of us. Now I know that you fear me, because in the hardest times, you trust and obey. Make us those kind of people, because that's what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ. We thank you that you're producing that work within us. And then, Father, we want to thank you that our Savior is seated on the throne of David at your right hand, and his kingdom is extending to the ends of the earth. And we look forward to the day when he shall return and all is complete. But now cause his kingdom to grow in the world as you capture the hearts of men and women to trust Christ. And then cause his rule to grow in us, that his throne might be in our hearts to follow him. Now, Lord, we turn to the table and we ask again that as we come and take of these elements, we know it's just bread and juice, but it speaks of something much greater, a real meal whereby you feed us through faith in your grace and move us forward in Christ. And so we pray that as we come and partake, that we would once again hear Jesus proclaiming in the midst of the great assembly the praises of God, and that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.